For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. These things are written that ye might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. This is a record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So open the word this morning to Isaiah chapter 52. And we'll once again read through our context, beginning in verse 13 of 52, down to the end of chapter 53, to get our thinking back into the context in this awesome passage. And in many ways, in the centerpiece, as we saw last week, which is verses 4, 5, and 6, which we're hitting to the meat of this morning, really is one of the clearest statements of some of the most basic, most important doctrines that we need to understand as believers. Verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as far as his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Awesome passage of Scripture, and really opens up some really important things that we need to understand, and we will be working on that this morning in the two sessions that we have. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that this morning we can come together and worship a living Savior. The grave was indeed empty, and that everything that we have in this life that has meaning, has purpose, is because of our relationship with you through him. All by faith alone, in Christ alone, and his completed perfect work on the cross. As we're seeing in our context, the perfect servant became the perfect Savior, providing everything that's needed and necessary for our salvation, strictly by faith alone in him. And we just pray this morning as we study this passage that the truths would be unfolded to us by God the Holy Spirit as he illuminates these things to us. May we truly focus on what is here, the message that you desire us to know and understand about Jesus Christ this morning and all that he did for us on the cross and bearing the guilt and penalty of our sin completely, dying for us. And we just thank you for it. And we just also remember that flowing from his work on the cross, the identification truths are so crucial that we're identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to new life, to walk in newness of life, new provision, new creations in Christ, all by your work, your provision. And we thank you for it. And we just pray now that this morning we would be attentive to the things that the Holy Spirit has for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's begin by looking at kind of a little bit of a review, looking back at verse 1. There we saw that Isaiah was really lamenting that he had a message for the people that was given to him. And, of course, you know from the back in Isaiah 6, his marching orders that he got from the Lord, told him to go to this people, speak to this people, give them the message, but they're not going to want to hear, they're not going to listen, they're not going to pay attention. Kind of sounds like our generation today. But he laments the lack of response, the unbelief, the rejection of mankind in general. And here, in the context to Israel specifically, that rejection of the message of the gospel, which he links here very neatly to the arm of the Lord. In the second phrase, this is a synonymous parallelism here. So the first line amplifies the second amplifies the first. They give us the full picture here. He says, "And to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed," and this speaks of his power, the provision to save, his power and ability to save. In verse 2, we saw that he was spoken of as a tender shoot. And it's a metaphor, as we noted, presenting the human viewpoint that he was of no value, like those little shoots that come up and zap the strength of the main plant, and you need to trim them off, of no value. Also, it says that he was a root out of parched ground, which points to the very adverse conditions and circumstances in Israel, both politically and spiritually, when he comes on the scene in the first advent. Verse 3 mentions the rejection of that generation. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we didn't esteem him at all. We didn't count him as worthy at all of any honor, any glory. It really presents the human viewpoint of the day, expands on it. The point began in verse 2. But we get down to verse 4 through 6. Here is the centerpiece of the whole context, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52 and to the end of chapter 53. You have these three verses right in the middle. You have six on either side of this, but it's a centerpiece of the context and a centerpiece of the message. Now, we looked at verse 4, where he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried." And remember, the point there is that the sorrows, the griefs, the result of sin operating in our lives, there would be no griefs, no sorrows, apart from sin. Yet, and then it goes back to the human viewpoint of the day, yet we ourselves, the contrast is very neat here, because between here, yet we ourselves esteemed him, we made a judgment, stricken, smitten of God. Of God. Wow. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. God's doing this to this guy. See? Their conclusion was that he was receiving from God exactly what he deserved. They looked at Jesus and the cross in an erroneous way. So the evaluation then of the religious leaders of his generation, the human viewpoint of the day, was that he was a transgressor and getting exactly what he deserved. The punishment of the cross. Now, we pick up with crucial stuff here. Verse 5. Here he gives us the divine viewpoint, the significance of his suffering, which culminated there in the cross. Now, the suffering leading up to the cross was awesome. The physical suffering was awesome. But it didn't do anything for the guilt and penalty of your sin. Nothing. The payment for that came through those 3 hours when he was separated from the Father, when he yelled out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's when that cup of sin was poured out on him. And he was judged. As I said, this is a centerpiece. Verse 5 is a centerpiece of the centerpiece. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The precise choice of words here by the prophet could not express the nature of Christ's death on a cross more clearly or more appropriately. Yes, he's being judged, but for no cause in himself. It was for our sin, for our iniquity, for our trespass. It was totally substitutionary. He died in our place, and we will look at some principles related to that before we're through. So he was bearing the penalty, the judgment, for what we, every one of us, deserved. No exceptions. None. If you look through the verse here, he says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being. And the well-being here is the word for peace. As we'll see. We noted last week briefly, but we'll see how this works out here. Our peace, peace with God, is for ours. Those for our and all of us points out the substitutionary principle here. Really, if we say that Christ died, that's not really doctrine. That's fact. That's history. But if we say that Christ died for our sins, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15:3, then we have a statement of doctrine. Meaning, the meaning. You know, doctrine says, tells us what the meaning of something is, the meaning of his death. Unfortunately, this morning, there's been a lot of gobbledygook coming from pulpits and not a whole lot of doctrine taught. But then that's not unusual. This context, and especially this centerpiece verse, gives us the meaning and purpose of his death. Therefore, full of doctrine, truth. Ingrained in the fabric of the Old Testament are these three words that assume an absolute moral standard established by God, revealed in his word. Unfortunately, only two of the three are used here in a context. And what I think is very interesting is the word for sin, kata, the most common word, is not here. It's not used in a context at all. We have both of the other two. Awan, Awan, which usually is translated iniquity. Not always, but... And iniquity means to twist that standard. Twist it to your own ends. Put a spin on it that's appropriate to you. To deviate from it. It often includes the idea of guilt and punishment along with it. And then there's the transgression. The transgression. The pesha. The pesha. This means to revolt against that absolute standard that God has established. To breach the relationship between God and man through our actions. These two are a centerpiece of this context all through it. The word kata, sin, is not here at all. I think that's kind of interesting. It tells us that we're going to understand what the will of God is and areas of what sin is. We have to understand some other words. And in fact, even Paul uses some other things. Lawlessness. And then John defines lawlessness as all lawlessness is sin. But anyway, we're going to get a full-fledged view of what God's will is and what sin is. Now, let's look at verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed or shattered for our iniquities. The discipline for our well-being, our peace, fell upon him. In other words, our judgment was poured out on him. And his scourging, we are healed. The focus of this context is totally spiritual. Spiritual in nature. It's not focused on physical healing at all. The "but he" that begins this verse stands in strong contrast to the "yet we" in the middle of verse 4. The contrast is between the error of man's evaluation of the cross, yet we, and the truth of the situation given in verse 5. As Isaiah lays out here what's really going on, what's really happening when he went to the cross, which was prophesied clearly in Psalm 22. Here, this is prophecy. We see the accounts in the Gospels of the reality. This, we need to keep in the back of our mind, is prophetic when it was written. So it stands, that "yet we" stands in strong contrast to the "but he" when he went to the cross. So we have wrong thinking presented by the phrase there, "yet we," and the "but he" presenting right thinking, divine viewpoint. What Christ is dealing with here is our transgressions, our iniquities, our sin, our deviation from God's absolute moral standards. Those things that separate us as unbelievers from a holy and righteous God. Therefore, the healing being referenced here is totally spiritual in nature, not physical. There is a sense that the physical side of it is taken care of when you're minus the sin nature and in a resurrection body. You don't have to sweat that stuff anymore. So the context is dealing with the personal inner transformation that comes to the believer at the point of salvation, at the point of believing in Jesus Christ, placing your faith in his completed work on the cross. Faith alone in Christ alone is the means of salvation. Today, a lot of people have some goofy ideas about what salvation is all about. They got all kinds of works-oriented things. You got to walk down an aisle. You got to weep tears of repentance or whatever. All kinds of goofy stuff. The Word of God is clear. It's believe. You don't invite Christ into a sewer. You're not inviting him into your heart. You believe Jesus Christ. what he did on a cross for you. And as a result, the Holy Spirit regenerates the one who believes, giving them new life in Christ. This is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says that the one who is in Christ is a new creation. A new creation. Has a whole new basis for living. A whole new supernatural means to live and to serve Him. So the healing here is referring to God dealing with mankind's ultimate disease. One that we are incapable of dealing with on our own. No matter what we attempt to do. And religions get man wrapped up in doing all kinds of things. So this is the fact that as far as God is concerned, we are dead. Separated from God. And therefore have absolutely no possibility for a relationship with God as long as that state exists. The healing then focuses on all that God does for the individual, for you, for me, when we believed in Jesus Christ. From the forgiveness of sin to giving him or her a new life in Christ, a whole new basis for living, imputing that perfect righteousness of Christ to you so that God the Father can look at you and say, justified. But this whole new basis of living is not just for now, but for all eternity. The same sequence related to healing in the cross is found in 1 Peter 2:24. Where he says here, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And he's talking there again about the spiritual healing. You have the charismaniacs running off there and doing all kinds of goofy things with this. And they're wrong. Absolutely wrong. There the thrust also is spiritual healing. The making of a new creation in Christ, that's salvation. Not physical healing. Also, it's interesting if you, in Isaiah, back in chapter 1, sickness is used as a metaphor for sinfulness in Israel. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, which says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, the awan. They're weighed down. They're heavy with it. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. So you see that sickness is used by Isaiah to point out the aspect of sinfulness. That needs the spiritual rebellion, rejection that needs to be dealt with. Now, let's examine this verse a little more closely and see what's really here. The first phrase, he was pierced through for our transgressions. I think the King James has in here, wounded. The problem with both of these translations, since the word here is kalal, this one right here, kalal, that's the word for that's translated either wounded or pierced. Really doesn't quite pierced. If you understand that it's the word actually means to be pierced through fatally. To pierced fatally. But the way it's translated, you really don't see that. Question is, why would our transgressions cause him a fatal wound? Why is it that we are sin? We're the ones that sin. We're the ones that transgress. We're the ones who present the iniquity, live in iniquity. And yet, he's the one that died. He's the one that died. Now, the answer flows for our transgressions. Yes, sir. He was pierced through for our transgressions. That's the key. For our transgressions. Is this a transgression of some human law? No. Not at all. This goes to our word here, Peshah. Peshah. Now, it's a transgression against God's absolute revealed standard. You can't violate what you don't know. And that's why he lays it out in his word. What is the revealed standard? What is his desire for us in these various areas? So that we know what sin is, what the iniquity is, what transgression is. So the sin is against God, and it follows that the penalty is death, eternal death. Remember, death means in Scripture separation from, no relationship. The question then arises or follows is just how can we pay the penalty for eternal death and live? How can we pay the penalty and live? Answer clearly from Scripture is, we can't. But he could and did. Man in no way can do anything to save himself from his own sin. No works is sufficient to meet the perfect righteous standard of God. Since we cannot pay the debt for our sin, God through Jesus Christ and his death for our transgressions, our sin debt, provides the way for man to live through him eternally. His death solves the problem of salvation. And we noted, I think it was last Sunday, that the problem of salvation is that God is just, and therefore he has to punish sin. He's got to deal with sin. He can't overlook sin. Habakkuk, a prophet there in that unused section of Scripture we don't look at too often, makes a very strong point that God cannot even look on sin, let alone have anything to do with anyone, that any sin in any person at all. There's no basis of relationship. So that's one aspect. And then the other is that God is also love, and therefore desires, and it's part of his will from 1 Timothy 2:4, that all be saved. He desires the salvation of that sinner. Now, how does he solve these two? Without violating his essence. That's the key. And that's what this context is dealing with. How can he deal with that sinner, deal with the guilt and the penalty of sin, and not violate his essence, his character, and provide him what he needs so that they can have a relationship with God? And it's all through Jesus Christ, as we'll see. The next phrase says he was crushed or shattered for our iniquities. Really makes the same point as the first. It was our sin that put him there. But it emphasizes the time during the 3 hours, from noon to 3, when he was bearing the terrific load of our sin, being judged in our place. The third phrase is describing his work on the cross. The discipline for our well-being fell upon him. Our judgment was poured out on him. When you think of well-being, man's well-being, what do you think of? Most would probably think of someone's mental or emotional state, that aspect. Mental or emotional stability. I'm happy. I'm content today, whatever. The word here for well-being is a very, even to you, it should be a common word, shalom. Shalom. The basic meaning of that word is peace. And the context here pictures a peace that we don't have, that he is providing through his work on the cross. Now, what kind of peace don't we have? It's not a psychological peace. It's not an emotional peace. It is peace with God. Peace with God, a separation, a removal of the barrier so that man can be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. That is the peace that truly provides the well-being spoken of here. The work of Jesus Christ provides for dealing with our separation from Him, the sin that's there, and it has to be dealt with. So what is the picture that Isaiah is painting here? The assumption that goes through the whole passage is that man is in a hostile state with God, and the substitutionary, substitutionary work of Jesus Christ provides for dealing with that hostility that separates God and man. Why are we in this state of hostility? Point made here is that we have transgressed His absolute standard and sinned, and therefore are worthy of death, worthy of eternal separation from a holy and righteous God, worthy of spending that eternity in the lake of fire created for Satan and his operatives. But that can be changed in a moment of time, strictly by believing in Jesus Christ. Do any passages that we have studied come to mind? How about Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he says very clearly, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," no works, by faith, "we have peace." Same peace that he's talking about in Isaiah 53. "With God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through Him, through His work on the cross, we have that peace. Peace with God is a condition, or better, a state, not a feeling. It's not tied, don't tie it to some emotion at all. The antonym of peace is warfare, conflict, hostility, which can be seen in a number of its uses of the word polemos, the word for hostility and conflict. Let's just some thoughts here on peace, and I think I put them in the notes. Is it three things? The peace that he's talking about here, the peace that Romans 5:1 is talking about, that Paul talks about there, is an objective peace. Objective peace. It doesn't matter how you feel. You might have a sinus headache. Whatever. The key is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Then you have that peace, and it's real. See, when Christ died on the cross, He purchased the peace that provides us a right relationship with God, a position in Him. Whether we feel it or not is not the issue. It's there. It's objective. Second thing, the peace of God, in contrast, the peace of God, not the peace with God, the peace of God is, in contrast, subjective, in that it is an experience we have as we fellowship with Christ through the Word. The contentment, the tranquility that flows from that fellowship of walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, gives us that peace, the peace of God. Now, the third thing, I ask the question, is it possible then for someone to have peace and also to not feel peace. What about the opposite? To not have peace but yet feel it. Sure, but it's not the peace that's involved here. There's another very crucial and very important doctrine here in this context. In fact, this is probably one of the clearest passages on the subject, and that is substitution. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. That four hour. Three times in that context. Also, we'll see in the next verse, verse 6 in the next hour, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 53 here is a key passage that develops the doctrine of substitution. Now, some principles here. Point one, God's righteousness and justice demand that he execute the sentence he has decreed upon sin. Twice in Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20, it says, the person who sins will die. We know from Paul's writing, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Two, this means that judgment must fall on every human being personally because we are all sinners and under judgment apart from faith in Christ and his perfect work on the cross where he was judged and died for your sins, the guilt and the penalty of your sins. Three, however, we found in this passage that our judgment has, in fact, fallen on another person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore that penalty. And fourth, it is the fact of Christ taking the punishment that was meant for us that is known and gives us this doctrine of substitution. Five, the doctrine of substitution describes both the nature of Christ's death and the method God uses in providing salvation for us all. The guilt of the sinner is never denied, overlooked, or swept under the rug. Just a quick definition here, a couple of things related to substitution. Basically, the sin of man was placed on Jesus Christ. Substitution says that God has taken the guilt, the penalty of sin of man and placed it on Christ in such a way that he, number one, assumed its guilt and number two, paid its penalty in full. Remember a few weeks ago before communion, we looked at some principles related to the statement, it is finished. It is finished. The complete payment for sin was done. It was finished. When he screamed out there, Tetelestai, it is finished. All of that so that the holiness and the requirement of God's holiness is totally satisfied. Now, you need to be careful. Because there are some out there to say, well, when Jesus bore our sins, he became a sinner. No. He was always sinless, even on the cross as to his person. Always sinless. Point seven. Substitution is taught a couple of ways in the Bible. First, we'll look here under point seven. first aspect in the Old Testament through the sacrifices. In Leviticus chapter 1, we get a glimpse of what's going on here in verses 2 through 4. I mean, you could spend weeks on just on this stuff, but let's read the context and we'll have some comments here. But verse 2 says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make an atonement on his behalf." You see the requirements here. Several things. The sacrifice was to be without defect. Without defect. You couldn't, well, when they were in their state of apostasy, they often did. They brought in a disease. They brought the one that wasn't going to bring any bucks at the market. You know, they weren't going to bring the best. They had to bring the perfect sacrifice. The one who was not sick, was not diseased. The best that they had. Pointing out the perfection of that substitute that was going to go to the cross. Jesus Christ. But it was without defect. Second thing, the sacrifice was to be accepted before the Lord there in verse 3. That he might be, in the last phrase, be accepted before the Lord. Substitution is seen in the phrase in verse 4. That it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So it is crucial here that the sacrifice be without defect, be acceptable before the Lord. Now, point D. It was to be accepted first before the Lord, and secondly, for him, the one offering. That is, in his place. Before the Lord is the one to whom the sacrifice is made. It's made to God, to Yahweh here is the Lord. For him is the one for whom the sacrifice was made. You have both ends of the spectrum here being brought into the picture. God and man. Now, the offering is accepted when the one making the offering does what? He places his hand on the head of the burnt offering there in verse 4. The point is, the offerer must identify with the sacrifice. And he does this by placing his hand on the head of the sacrifice, which dies. And then point F, what we have here is often referred to as shadow Christology. Shadow Christology. It's a phrase that you need to understand. Shadow Christology. Because the sacrifices of Israel all pointed very vividly to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It was there. See, all the sin, the guilt of Israel that was clearly forgiven, we see it, you know, spoken of many times. We saw it when we studied Psalm 32, and it's quoted again in Romans 4, about verse 6 and 7. But the key is that sin really wasn't paid for until Christ went to the cross. And that's pointed out in Romans 3:25. So it was sort of like on a credit card, in a sense, until Christ paid for it. But see, God the Father knew what was coming, and so the sin was forgiven from Adam all the way down. But it really wasn't dealt with until Christ went to the cross. Now, So shadow Christology is what's in view here. Because these sacrifices all of Israel all pointed very vividly to that ultimate sacrifice, the realities. The shadow points to, but Jesus Christ is the reality, His sacrifice on the cross. They were a shadow. That is, God, through the sacrifices, showing the principle of substitution, showing what Jesus Christ is going to do. They're pointing to the reality of Christ and His death on the cross. Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, became the perfect sacrifice. He is the sacrifice for us, on behalf of us. He assumed our guilt on the cross, all of it. How do we place our hand on the sacrifice? What's the equivalency today? How do you place your hand on the sacrifice? I mean, you can't go back to the cross and that day. You do it by faith, believing that He died in your place. Faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. No works. And then point eight. In the New Testament, this important doctrine of substitution is taught clearly by two prepositions. Two little prepositions. Anti and huper. These two prepositions. Anti and huper. First one here, anti, is the preposition of direct exchange. It simply means that you trade one thing for something different. If you look at Luke 11:11, here you see the principle. It's not a spiritual or doctrinal sense here at all, but you see the principle of substitution. Then we'll go to one that does, but 11:11. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He wants a fish. He will not give him a snake instead. Ante. He asked for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. Instead of. In place of. You see the substitution there. Now, back to excuse me. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 28. Matthew 20:28. And we see here why He came. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. For. Try a little word here. Huper. Oh, ante. Instead of. Whoops, I got ahead of myself here. Anti is what we're looking at here. Anti. Now, does that really come across in the text there? Don't see it unless you look at the Greek there to really see the point there. He came to give life as a ransom. Same point quoted in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Now, huper. Now we'll look at who pair. Luke 22:19. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you." For you. Huper. Do this in remembrance of Me. Well, in the second hour, at the end of the second hour, we will have the communion service and do just that. Remembering His perfect, completed work on the cross and what He has provided us all by faith. But the big Romans 5:8. In the middle of that awesome passage, where He makes it very clear that man, apart from that relationship with Him, is nothing, because He says, you know, you're ungodly, you're sinners, you're enemies. In verses 6, 8, and 10. But verse 8 is the one in view here. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place as our substitute. He bore that penalty that we justly deserved. That's the point. See? And this morning as we think about these things and His awesome provision for us. In fact, substitution was taught even in the comics yesterday, or Friday. I don't know if you can see that. So I hate the term Good Friday, he says. And his buddy, BC. Now, BC, the guy, Johnny Hart, is a believer. This strip like this, often, when he does principles like this, gets pulled in a lot of papers. And he says, why? My Lord was hanged on a tree that day. If you were going to be hanged on that day, and He volunteered to take your place, how would you feel? Good? Have a nice day. In other words, tweaking him to think what was going on, say. I thought that was really neat. Made the point. It's very important doctrine right there in the comic strip. Okay, well, we'll stop here and pick up after the break with verse 6. Look at the indictment that stands against us. See, he's talked about the solution, and now we get the indictment. So, universal guilt of all. No exceptions. No exceptions. Father, we're indeed thankful for this privilege of studying these things related to this great passage that presents very clearly the person and work of Jesus Christ. That He was willing to come and be obedient even unto death. To go to the cross. To pay the penalty that we justly deserve. And we just pray this morning that anyone that's here without Christ, without hope, will see their need. That God, the Holy Spirit, will convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ, placing their faith in Him this morning, so that they too might have that new life in Christ, be regenerated, and placed into union with our unique Savior, Jesus Christ. And realize the forgiveness of sin, the imputation of Your perfect righteousness, and the gift of eternal life. All that because of the faith in Christ and Him alone. And we just are so grateful, Father, for the privilege of looking at these things this morning, being refreshed and encouraged as we look into Your Word. And we just pray that You'll continue to challenge us and encourage us and in our area of need, by God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each one who believes. And we just thank You for the opportunities this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.